Please open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. As you think of the work or the ministry of any church, oftentimes it's divided up into the categories of outward and inward and upward. Sometimes churches will have, for lack of a better term, slogans about what they're all about. And sometimes those slogans will describe that very kind of life as a church. You might have heard some churches use the words evangelism for the outward, edification for the inward, and exaltation for the upward. You may have heard the words outreach, inreach, and upreach, or witnessing, working, and worship. All those kinds of ideas, all those words communicate the same ministry philosophy of a church. There's an element where you're reaching out of yourself, there's an element where you're reaching into yourself, and there's an element where you're obviously reaching up to God. And that kind of categorization not only works for the church as a whole, but for individual people as well. In your life as a Christian, there is an element where you're reaching outside of yourself. You're also reaching inside yourself, growing in Christ inwardly. And of course, you are reaching up to God, worshiping Him. You can see that play itself out in the book of 1 Timothy. You see that he is called to work outwardly, outside of himself, ministering to people around him, working with elders and deacons and widows and the congregation as a whole. You're also exposed to him being called to be concerned about himself inwardly. He's called to live a pure life, to not forget that he's been gifted by God and to use that gift inside of him to be a benefit to other people. And of course, you see it in the upward sense as well. He's called to pray. He's called to worship. He's called to organize the church so that that will be going on. Well, we have that same pattern seen in these last few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Remember, last week we jumped into this last passage and saw that, as a review, we saw that elders were to be supported and at times were to be corrected. Now, in the last four verses of chapter 5, we see that Paul addresses Timothy along these same lines that we've been talking about, outward, inward, and upward. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy 5, verses 22 through 25. And because verse 21 is so important, and it fits both with what preceded and with what follows, I'm going to read that before we get into our specific passage this morning. Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." I think at first glance, those instructions there don't fit with each other. But I think if you put them together in this framework of outward, inward, upward, you see the connectivity to what Paul is saying as far as ministering in the church to Timothy. As we think about wise church leadership, you see in verse 22 the encouragement for Timothy to use caution with others. That's the outward. Then you see in verse 23 the inward, the idea that you need to take care of yourself. And then in verses 24 and 25, that's the upward. Place confidence in God. So let's look at verse 22 and see this exhortation to use caution with others. And the first thing that Paul says is this. He gives a command. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Now, the phrase laying hands on can be seen in a negative sense. in the scriptures. Sometimes it just means to beat somebody up, to pummel them. That's not what this is saying, although you don't want to do that either. You don't want to do that, period, not just too hastily. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily more often means in the New Testament that you don't want to put your hands on them in an official kind of accepting sense, ordaining them or approving them for a particular office, approving them for participation in a particular ministry, or approving them for joining as part of the church. The action of laying on of hands always signifies identification. When you do that as a person, when you do that as a church, you're identifying with the person upon whom the hands are laid. So Paul says, I don't want you to do that too hastily. It's part of the church life, laying on of hands, but I don't want you to do it so quickly that you're not thinking. Now, who is this that Paul is warning Timothy about? Well, it could be, first, let me give you three possibilities. It could be instructions about the hasty ordination of men to the office of deacon or elder. Over in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says that these men, talking about deacons, must first also be tested, then let them serve as deacons. The idea that there's a time period where you're kind of looking at their lives. You're not just saying, there's a volunteer, we need a guy, let's lay hands on him and bring him right in. That's too hasty, that's too quick. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 6, we see that these first deacons, they have hands laid on them. They brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And so you see that the idea here of laying hands on could be talking about an ordination of senses, of giving approval for certain men to do a certain job. That's the first possibility. And while that's true, I think a different explanation is better. It could be sending out ministers, sending them out to do ministry somewhere else. Over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, we have an example of that. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church in Antioch. They set aside Paul and Barnabas. Then it says in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them on their way. Well, that's something you don't want to be too hasty in doing either. You don't want to just say, hey, there's a volunteer who wants to go be a missionary in some far field. Let's lay hands on them and send them out, and hopefully they'll do a good job out there. You want to be careful about that. You want to use caution. So that's true as well in principle. But I think even more specifically, we're talking about the third option here. And that is this, the restoration of ministers, people who have been rebuked for serious sin, restoring them into the church. We know that as we look back upon church history, that in as early as the third century, that there were people readmitted into the church because of some sin they had committed. And when they were readmitted, church history tells us that they had hands laid on them, that they would be identified with the group, and that they would be shown up front in a public setting that they're being brought back in. They've repented of their sin, and we can have them back in the congregation again. So we see that in practice. We look at the context, going back to 1 Timothy 5 again, we see that in verse 19, there's an accusation brought up, an accusation against an elder, and the caution there is don't receive it unless there's witnesses. In verse 20, we see that there's a conviction and then a sentencing, if we use judicial terminology there, of the elder who is continuing in sin, there's something to do about him. So as far as the flow goes, we see here in verse 22 a restoration to church fellowship that fits the context the best. So again, biblical truth points to not laying hands on people too hastily in the sense of ordination, in the sense of sending out ministers, and also in the sense of what we're talking about here, restoration of people back into the fellowship. What Paul is saying in another way is providence must outweigh pity. Because of emotion and a friendship and relationship, we want to bring people back in as fast as we can. Paul's saying use caution. You need to be careful. Don't jump into this. Don't make a hasty decision. God's providence is working itself out. There was sin committed, and that needs to be taken into account. and you don't want to keep them out too long, but you also don't want to just say it's no big deal and bring them back in as quickly as possible. Be careful. Be cautious. So that's the command for caution. Now we have the reason for caution in the second half of verse 22. And thereby, if you do lay hands on somebody too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others, keep yourself free from sin. So, in wise church leadership, this reason of caution is for the leader himself. Paul says, don't do that, because if you do, you will share in the responsibility for the sins of others. The word there, share, in the Greek, is koinoneo. And you know the word. The noun would be koinonia. And that's the word for fellowship. So when you lay hands on somebody too quickly, there's an opportunity for more sin to come. And what you're doing is you're fellowshipping with that sin. You're buying into it. You're sharing in it. The literal translation here is share the sins of others. You're just participating in it. Now, how can that happen as time would go on and things would unfold? Well, if you are restoring somebody without caution, you're condoning the sin of whoever did the offending to begin with, and so you're joining in their cause. Maybe there's not genuine repentance. Maybe there's not time enough to evaluate, is their repentance genuine or not? There has to be some consequence, and there has to be some time taken so that there can be a determination on whether or not the person is genuine in their wanting to come back into the fellowship. Hasty restoration also can cause the offender, this is the person who has done wrong, to think, well, it's not that big of a deal. I was brought up before the church, and there was this rebuking, and yes, that was painful, but 2 weeks later I was back serving exactly where I was serving before, and so it's not that big of a deal, and so there's no hurdle for him. Or if there is, it's a lot lower than it was at the beginning. Because when you're not sure about how something's going to work out, if it works out way less than you thought it might be, then you're going to think, I can jump over this hurdle again, I did it before. And so you share in that responsibility for that person's sin. Another way, if you bring somebody back too quickly from serious sin now, making it look like it's not that big of a deal, it removes that, what we'll call the holy fear that Paul talked about in verse 20. You remember what he said there? Those who continue in sin, this is for the elders, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. If people just see this endless procession of people who are rebuked in front of everybody, then they're brought up really quick, and they're rebuked, and they're brought up really quick, it waters down the whole idea that we're supposed to try to live holy as people, and it just dampens that idea. And so sharing in the responsibility has to do with the person himself, has to do with other people who are watching this going on, has to do with the person who's been rebuked to begin with. And so Paul says there is caution that needs to happen here. Lax administration of the church encourages sin. Now, you can see that in all sorts of situations, can't you? You can see that when employers let the employees have free rein and do whatever they want, and the employees begin to take advantage of that situation and just run with it. You can see that in families, when parents let the kids do whatever they want. Guess what kids do? They do exactly what they want, and they just run with it and go far and wide. In church history, you had a very serious issue, the worst sin that you could commit. People, because of persecution, would deny their faith. And they became labeled as lapsed people. Their faith had lapsed. Well, after the persecution had moved through that town, they would want to come back in the church. Oh, the church had a serious problem thinking about, what do we do with these people? I mean, it's not like they sinned morally, which, you know, is bad enough, but they denied faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what they're all about, because the persecution was so hard. And so how do we let these people back in? And some wanted to let them right back in because they seemed genuine. Others said, no, they got to go through years and years and years of proving themselves. And that was too harsh. But it was a situation the church had to work through. And they followed this verse. Be careful. Have caution when you bring people back into fellowship. Use caution with others because there's participation in their lives and in the purity of the church when you do so. the very end of the verse, Paul says, Timothy, keep yourself free from sin. It's almost like that's tacked on there at the end, but it's showing you why Paul has said to use caution. Now, as a follower of Christ, all of you want to keep yourself free from sin. Oftentimes, when we think about keeping ourselves free from sin, we're not thinking about participating in the sins of others. We're just thinking about our own selves. But the principle here is, if you want to live a holy life, you need to watch over your life. You need to keep your life separate, and you need to keep your life pure, keep it apart from sin. And that takes a vigilance. That takes the awareness on part of the person wanting to live a holy life, not only in his own private life, but as he interacts with others as well. And so Paul does tack that on there at the end as a motivation to keep oneself pure from sin. Over in James 1:27, he says there, keep yourself unstained by the world. The same idea. So instead of being in fellowship with sin because of this laying on of hands, Paul encourages to keep yourself away from it. And this is an ongoing work. This is something that requires awareness 24/7. Sin is always something that needs to be handled with caution. You can think of sin as the nitroglycerin of the soul. And if you're not careful with it, it will explode and cause you all sorts of grief. And Paul wants to encourage Timothy in that, but he also knows, because of Timothy's role, that he wants the church to understand that as well, that we all take sin seriously. This is not saying that we hold people off when we're talking about using caution with others. It is saying that you don't want to live life naively and not think, it's not going to affect me, it's not going to be a problem. You want to treat sin very carefully, and you understand that you're a sinner, and everybody around you, as great as they are, they're sinners as well. And so you're careful with that. You're cautious with it as you seek to live a holy life. Well, that's outward. Now we move to inward. Look at verse 23. Paul here says, take care of yourself. We have the specific command. No longer drink water exclusively. Let's stop right there. More precisely, be no longer a water drinker. Paul is not telling Timothy to abstain from water. He is saying that because of your high standards, and we'll get into those in just a moment, because of your high standards regarding what you're putting into your body, there are detrimental circumstances, and you need to deal with those circumstances. And the way you need to deal with it is by changing your standards. These are personal standards. These aren't moral standards as far as living a holy life for God. But Timothy had taken it a step further and voluntarily chosen to only drink water. And Paul's saying, you've got to relax that. You've got to lower that standard because of what it's doing to your body. Now, let's get into the details here. Timothy's standards might have been affected if you look back to verse 3 of chapter 4. There, Paul is warning of certain people in the church who are forbidding marriage, advocating abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Ascetics, people that were living life in such a way that they were labeling things evil and bad, things that God had made good. And they were saying, we're more holy than you because we don't do that. We don't participate in this. Things like marriage and drinking wine at that time. And so Paul's trying to correct Timothy's mind as he moves through that, saying you need to take care of yourself. There's nothing wrong with the standard itself. It's just it's having a detrimental effect on your health, and you need to deal with that. So he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine. So again, this shows Timothy wasn't drinking wine otherwise. Paul says he is to drink a little. Moderation is spoken of here. So that's the specific command. Now we have to unpack the specific circumstances. The end of verse 23. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So he's commanded to drink wine, which is startling in and of itself, but we're given the reason why. There's a necessity here. Timothy seems to have chosen to live a sacrificial life and been so extreme about it that it was affecting himself, his own ability to function day in and day out. It's hard for us to grab onto what's going on here, because in our day, there are so few people who need to be told to do more of something. We need to usually be told to do less of something because we're indulging ourselves in everything around us. But Timothy was trying to honor God, and he was just a little bit off base here. The principle Paul is giving him is temperance is good, but you need to have good health as well. The purpose for the good health is that you would be useful to God. There's work for you to do, and you want to be as healthy as you can. You need to take care of yourself. Specifically, the wine was to be used for the sake of his stomach and frequent ailments. One commentator says Timothy was clearly a semi-invalid, which could be true. He was seriously sick. He had health issues. Wine, how does that tie in here? Well, listen, wine was one of the chief remedies of the day. So this is where we have to take a major leap into a different culture to understand what's going on here. To bring this verse into this culture, very difficult for us to understand even what it's saying, because wine has no value like that in our own culture. We don't go to the doctor, and nobody that I've ever heard of has been prescribed wine because of whatever ailment they're suffering from. Maybe it's true, but we go different routes with medications and different kinds of therapies that way. So, in that day, wine was used to settle stomachs. Wine was used to prevent dysentery. The water was infected, much of the water contaminated, and the wine had a way of filtering that stuff out. Hippocrates, the doctor, right? He recommended moderate sips of wine for a patient for whose stomach water alone was dangerous. Plutarch, another ancient, stated that wine is the most useful of drinks and the pleasantest of medicines. So Greeks and Jews used wine medicinally. Paul is speaking here of wine as a medicine, not as a beverage. Understand that in that day as well, drinking wine with the meal was common. But the purpose of it wasn't to just to drink the wine. It was because the water was contaminated. So it would most often be diluted, drinking the water with wine added, so it was diluted and more able to be drunk without any medical problems following. Today, we take into account passages such as, when we think of wine in our own culture, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that it will not, or I will not cause my brother to stumble. We take those passages into account when we talk about what we're eating today, because those are more applicable to our culture, right? To Timothy's time, to his specific circumstance, it was a issue of taking care of his body. The point here is to take care of yourself. Be a good steward of your body physically. I think if we were going to try to bring it to our day and age, we'd have to say that what Timothy was doing would be like somebody today saying they're going to give up something beneficial for the glory of God, and it's going to affect their health. Maybe somebody could say, I'm going to give up exercise because it causes me to think too much about my physical self and causes me to be too focused on how I look or what others think of me and that. So I'm going to give up exercise totally. And they go to the extreme of never exercising. They completely abstain from any kind of physical activity, and their health begins to deteriorate. And so you, being a good brother or sister, come alongside and say, hey, Joe, you got to do a little bit of exercise. I know why you're abstaining from it, and that's good, but you have to take care of your body. You're falling apart here. All you do is sit on the couch and nothing happens. And so maybe something like that. Maybe somebody would give up something else that would be healthy, but they give it up for the benefit of their lives as Christians. But that's what Paul's talking about here. Take care of your body so that you are being a good steward of your body so that you are able to function as best as you can for God with where he's called you. So we have the outward caution with others. We have the inward care for yourself. Now we have the upward in these last two verses. Place confidence in God. Verse 24 speaks about wrongs. Verse 25 speaks about rights. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident. In other words, they're plain for everybody to see. You just look at their life and you see the sin. It's very clear. Paul says those kinds of sin go before them to judgment. They're so plain that they receive instant condemnation. It's like heralds announcing their guilt in advance. Everybody's aware of these sins. Any kind of interaction with these people or certain kinds of participation in their lives, and it just becomes evident with them. Think of it this way. There are some sins in our culture that cause the person who has committed that particular sin to be put on a list. And that list is accessible by anybody who wants to go to that list and find out. This is the kind of sin we're talking about. There are other sins that maybe wouldn't come out on a public list, but they would come out when you're filling out an application and it asks the question, have you ever committed a felony? Well, unless you're going to lie on the application, you have to write out what you did and what happened. That becomes evident. These are sins that people see that become known because of their seriousness and because of the nature of the sin. And so Paul says those kinds of sins go before them to judgment. Now, the judgment is not precisely defined here as judgment by men or judgment in a court setting. Most likely it's talking about judgment before God, final judgment before God. For others, Paul says at the end of verse 24, their sins follow after. Now, these sins are not clearly manifest, but in the end, they will come out. We know from looking at different passages in the New Testament in recent weeks that our lives as Christians will be judged, not for determining whether we go to heaven or hell. If you're a Christian, you are going to heaven, but for determining your rewards or lack thereof. Everything that we do will be laid bare, and everybody will see it at the judgment in the future. For Christians, there is that judgment of works. For people who don't follow Christ, who reject Him for their entire lives, there is the great white throne judgment. And then everything's written in books. It's open for everybody to see. They are judged, and because they haven't put their faith in Christ, they are thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 speaks about that. So in the future, if there seems to be people who maybe on the outside you couldn't see anything, if there are things there, they will be made evident. Everybody will see it. These are the kinds of sins that are secret sins. These kind of sins dog the steps of the person, but not everybody can see what's going on. Now, what does this have to do with putting your confidence in God? Well, as you think about what Paul's speaking to Timothy about here, wise church leadership, it would be easy for Timothy to take this information and look at other scripture and take that information and put all his confidence in the process and say, along with the rest of the church leaders, if we just follow this process, everything is going to go really smoothly. Everything is going to be just fine. But God, even though processes are important and He's laid them out for us in Scripture, He doesn't want our confidence in those processes. He wants our confidence in Him. So you could do everything right. You could go through chapter 3 and have elder qualification test that's pages and pages long, and then have a year or two or three or 5 years of testing period, and then finally bring that elder in to the rest of the group of elders, and it could just go downhill right away. Why? Because there are some issues that aren't evident to us, because we're finite. We only have the ability to see what we can see and what God allows us to understand regarding people, regarding the situation. Even if we followed the process to a T, there are times where God allows things to happen that destroy everything that we would like to see go very, very smoothly. that's in God's timing. And our confidence has to be in God, not in the process. Our confidence can also not be in our own perception. We think, well, I've been around for a while. I have some experience. I'm pursuing wise church leadership here. And these principles apply to all of life. You can't put your confidence in your perception because it's not omniscient perception. You may be the most perceptive person on the planet, but there are still things that you're not going to see. They're going to get by you. And so the reminder here from Paul is a humbling reminder. There are some sins you can see. There are others you couldn't see if you stared at them in the face for years and years and years. You just wouldn't see them because they're not going to be made evident until the judgment. That's in God's hands. That's in His timing. So on the flip side, this truth also applies to right good deeds in contrast to the sin. Look at verse 25. Likewise, also, same truth we see in the word likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident. That's good. Usually you can look at people and say, that person's done a good deed, I see the good deed, and maybe I don't know their heart. In fact, I don't know their heart, but I trust their motive is good, and so that's a good deed, and we can label that as good. Then he says, and those which are otherwise. Now, you might mistakenly take this otherwise as speaking about bad deeds again, or evil deeds, or sin again. But remember, as you look at the parallel here, verse 24 talks about sin, that which is evident, that which is hidden. Verse 25 talks about good deeds, that which is evident, that which is hidden, as we'll see at the end of the verse. So when it says otherwise, what it's talking about is good deeds that aren't evident. So those which are otherwise, those which are hidden, Paul says in the last three words, those cannot be concealed. Good deeds can't be hidden forever. How does this cause you to put your confidence in God? Well, let's say you've done a good deed and nobody noticed. And then you do another good deed and nobody notices. And then you do some more good deeds and nobody notices. And you start to realize, you know, all the good deeds I do, nobody even understands or pays attention to. Let's say your good deed is prayer. And you are a prayer warrior. And you know that Jesus says, don't go out and tell people that you're a prayer warrior. You don't go out in the streets and proclaim it before everybody. But you could be the most important person in the entire church, and people don't know what you're doing. This causes you to put your confidence in God. Now, these words could have been encouraging to Timothy. Remember his personality, more quiet, more reserved. He wasn't somebody who seems that's going to be brash, and now we know that he's sick a lot. And so you get more and more of a picture of this guy. He's not somebody that seems he's going to go out and proclaim his giftedness, proclaim that, hey, I know the Apostle Paul, and let me go ahead and state my case here, and you need to listen to me because I'm the one in charge. He's not that kind of guy. He's more quiet. And so often, it would seem that what he did went unnoticed. It could have been an encouragement to him, right? Go back to Daniel. I want you to see three passages that speak to this idea of God taking care of good deeds in the end. Paul says good deeds cannot be concealed. There'll be a time where all of this becomes public. Just like all the sin becomes public, all the good will become public. All right, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Here we go. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. That's an eternal focused verse, talking about people who've done during life and what their reward will be like in the future. Turn more specifically now to Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Find your way to verse 10. Matthew 5 and verse 10. And Jesus speaks along the same lines. And remember, there's a reason that God puts these verses in the Scripture. There's not any verse in Scripture that is a waste. It's all there for a reason. There are some on earth during their Christian lives who are persecuted, and Jesus addresses them. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is saying, as you are persecuted for what? Righteousness. As you're persecuted for righteousness, it's not going to be a lot of fanfare. In fact, it may be silent persecution. It may be something that nobody else sees, that only you are kind of aware of. You may not be totally aware of it, but something just seems off a little bit. Jesus says you're blessed, not because people are going to notice during your life on earth, but because in the future there's reward. Heaven is yours, and that kind of thing cannot be concealed forever. Yes, it can be concealed for life, but again, when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the Scripture, we are told to always judge things in light of eternity, not in light of life on earth. Because if you do that, you'll be sadly disappointed. Paul himself says, look, if you focus just on life on earth, and that's all there's no resurrection, there's no reward in heaven, we might as well just be living it up. Because if we're going to die at the end, that's it. Christians are to be pitied. We're wasting a lot of time here. So the point is to focus on eternity. One more place, Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Talking about the Son of Man sending forth his angels, future judgment time, it says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The idea that there's going to be a shining forth of those who have lived for Christ, not because of anything they've done in and of themselves, but because of God's grace and how he's blessed them and caused them to live for him and do good deeds. Those things can't be concealed. They will be blessed. They will be made evident. So as you think about coming back to 1 Timothy 5, what Paul's saying here at these last two verses of chapter 5, we can't understand everything, whether we think about sin or whether we think about what's good. We can't correct everything. We can't reward everything. Paul's saying, don't force this, Timothy. Do your best. Be wise as you lead the church. But you have to wait upon God. You have to endure through things that are confusing or can't be nailed down during life on earth. That's just the way it is. There are some things that are hidden. Remember your limitations. Remember you don't know everything. Don't try to usurp God's place by trying to adjust his timing. This kind of confidence in God is a faith issue. Do we have faith? Do we trust God to leave it in his hands and just live faithfully until that time in the future? That's a challenge. I think the best example that I can think of would be David, King David, and his patience with Saul. I mean, you remember David was anointed king. He wasn't made king the next day or the next week or the next year. There was all that time where Saul was mistreating him, trying to kill him, chasing him around. He had to live in caves with his men. And several times his men said, David, now's the time you can kill Saul. And David said, I'm not going to touch that. That's not in my hands. That's in God's hands. God put him in place. It's up to God when he's done. What faith? What faith to just put persecution aside and say, I'm going to trust God here. He placed confidence in God. So as you think of wise church leadership, and we're getting doses and doses of this idea through this book, what we have here at the end of chapter 5 is wise church leadership as it's fleshed out outwardly and inwardly and upwardly. God calls Timothy through the Apostle Paul to have caution with others, to care for himself, and to have confidence in him. And again, these principles, although they're addressed to Timothy, who was serving in a unique situation, you take them right out of his life, right out of Scripture, and the living and active truth applies to yourself. You also want to have caution with others. you also want to take care of yourself. You also want to place confidence in God. Let's pray together.